We're going to be going into John chapter 8 this morning, and I found a video that just lays the story out beautifully. And so we wanted to start at that point. And I want you to see in this whole message how amazingly wonderful and beautiful your Savior is, how He interacts with people, and how He handled situations. What an amazing person. And He's the one in charge of my life and your life too. Kim.
Then everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, He went back to the temple. All the people gathered round Him, and He sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse Him. But He bent over and wrote on the ground with His finger. As they stood there asking Him questions, He straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then He bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.
You know, there were days in the ministry of Jesus, and then there were days. And wow, it's sort of a pressure cooker situation to be thrown into. Let me ask you this. In this story, who's on center stage? What is John's purpose by putting this particular story here? Is he trying to show the wickedness of the woman? Is that what he's showcasing? Is He wanting to show the audacity and, well, what the Jewish leadership tried to do to Jesus sometimes in the ministry of Jesus? Why did John put it there? Was it to show the beauty of our Savior when he was under stress? How would you respond to a situation like this? Well, let me tell you that last one I think is the key. That John is putting Jesus front and center. And he's saying, I want you to see your Savior. When the pressure is on, what does he do? What does he say? When he's in a hard, difficult situation, how does he respond to all that? And so what we see here is our Savior is a beautiful human being. You know, you can say a guy's handsome and mean one thing, but you can look at his character and say, what amazing character is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's such beauty in the character of the Lord Jesus here. He is poised and calm. He's wise. He's humble. He's tender. And all of that is on display here in this passage. And so I thought this morning, I'd just like to hold up the Savior and show you the beauty of our Savior. Now, when you're looking at this particular story, above, in most of your Bibles, probably above chapter 7 and verse 53, it says that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. And they just throw that out, and so I'm sure you're scratching your head and you're saying, does this belong in the text? Why is it here? And we don't have time to go through all that, but I want to just let you know it belongs in the Bible. It's consistent with the rest of the Scripture, and you know a lot of the Apocrypha that is not viewed as Scripture today contradicts everything else we know about the Scripture, but not this passage. And then secondly, the early testimony, the fact that it was cited early on in the third century is a plus for it in being in our Bible. And the church fathers, as they looked at the evidence of this passage, and they favored it. So we're not going to go into a debate about that. But this is just an incredible picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that it's here. And there's so many lessons we can learn from this. And I think by the time we're done, we'll be looking back and going, Jesus, you're amazing. Jesus, you're beautiful. I think I'd like to be your friend, Jesus. So Jesus' beauty, the first thing I want you to see is his humility. And so verse 53 says, then each went to his own home. Now Jesus has had conflict in chapter 7 with the Jewish leadership, and it's been going back and forth and back and forth. And they finally come to the end of their arguments. And so when the arguing was done, each went to his own home. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so we might ask ourselves the question, why didn't he go to his own home? Did he have an address? Did he have a house with a house number? Did he have a bed inside that house? Well, let me show you his humility. He could have expected a whole lot when he came and lived with us. But we see here, he had no expectations. He had no home in the world he made. Why did he go out to the Mount of Olives? There was probably a nice little root on the ground or a tree he could lean up against and sleep. Or maybe a quiet little spot somewhere under a bush that he could lay down overnight and sleep all night. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to a man who was saying, I'm going to follow you anywhere, and I'm just going to follow you. Jesus said, you better take note. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he came down here and he had nothing. Two things really strike me in this passage as I look at it. The first is this, that God has blessed you and me with more earthly stuff than he gave his own son. You think Jesus should feel cheated? I mean, last night, where did you sleep? Did you sleep in your house? Jesus didn't have one of those. Did you sleep in your own bed? Jesus didn't even really have one of those. God has given us so very much. And you know, by the end of his life, he had just the robe that he wore. That's all he had. That was all of his earthly possessions. I notice here in this that Jesus did not have an obsession with the stuff we have an obsession with. He didn't come to earth to just have possessions and to gather him to himself everything that he could gather to himself. He came with a different purpose and a different thing he wanted to do. Now we might ask the question, is he setting the pattern for us? Is he saying, I don't want you to own anything? Is that what he's saying? Isn't that what he said to the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler, you'll remember, said in Mark 10, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And he said, in essence, at the end, why, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. Was Jesus really making a rule for us Christians that we shouldn't have anything down here? Well, the answer to that question is no. The rich young ruler, he said, sell everything because that's what the guy was worshiping. And you can tell that he didn't want to give that up because at the end he walked away and he was very sad and he didn't want to give it all up. He loved his beautiful house. He loved his wonderful bed. He loved, you know, everything about everything in the house. And he was not willing to say, okay, I'll surrender that and I will then go follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he telling us, look, we should have no obsession with possessions? I think that's the key. He's not saying don't have them. In fact, Paul talks about later that whatever you have, use it, but don't get engrossed in it. Use it for the glory of God, but don't become so enslaved to it. Don't have an obsession with possessions. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to teach us. You know, we find out that when we start buying things, we're not the master anymore. It is. You know, I own property, I own a house. Guess who my master is? That house. There's always something. It's that yard, I have to mow it. It's this thing that broke, I have to fix it. And just everything, it just absorbs my time more and more. Have we become too obsessed with possessions? Are things owning me? I think that's what Jesus wants us to ask at this point. We want position and nice things. And why did Jesus not get bogged down or obsessed with things and possessions and all of that? Well, I think it's because he came to the earth to do ministry. And that's what you see there in that next verse. In verse 2, it says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, and all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So we know that when Jesus came, he wanted to be God's messenger, and that's what he wanted to spend his time on. He didn't want to spend it being a slave to everything else that's out there. His time on earth was short, and he focused on us, teaching, praying, training. That's what he wanted to do. I think that's what he calls us to do. But it's amazing here. He had no home in the world he made. He had no bed in the world he made. It's a good thing he's a young man. You know, most of us, you put us under a tree or on the yard for the night, we're going to wake up pretty sore in the morning. But God helped him to do just that. I think the second thing I see here, it's pretty amazing, is He took his place among men without fanfare. He made himself available, but it wasn't sensational. Maybe I should explain that a little bit. You know, he could have come up with an amazing promotional scheme to make himself known. Why, he could have just hopped himself off the ground, started flying around. Remember those dreams you have where you're flying? You ever have one of those? Well, he could have done it in real life. And he could have been shouting out, "I'm preaching tonight at such and such a place at 6 o'clock. Come and hear me." I mean, that would have got a lot of people's attention, right? But he doesn't do that. He didn't put up billboards saying the same thing. He didn't even make miracles the focal point of his ministry. And, you know, he could have. Come for a healing service. I'm going to do miracles down by the pool of Bethesda. And people would have flocked to see him. But there were times where he would hurry up and do a miracle so that a lot of people didn't come in and watch it because that wasn't his focus. And so he came down, he took his place among us without fanfare. He's focusing on his ministry. And it looks in this passage like he taught between dawn and sunrise. That's when he started, and then he would go into the day. It was a priority for him. I'm going to preach, I'm going to teach, and I think he thought that was really central to what he was here to do. We tend to think that teaching and preaching is boring, unimportant, secondary. We want entertainment, we want music, we want fun things. But Jesus' ministry wasn't that. It was just the simple teaching. This is what God says. And he illustrates it. And he used parables. And he told stories. And he's just, in fact, in John, several places, he tells us, "I'm just telling you what God the Father told me to say." And that's what he came to do. Just not a big deal, not a lot of excitement, just here it is. And the interesting thing is that those who wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and those that wanted to learn and grow, they just stuck around and listened because he was going a lot as he was teaching. Those who didn't see any value in it just left. And you know, that's the way it is today too. God's ministers pour out the word of God. And we do it in a lot of different venues and places and settings. And those who are interested come and listen. And they hear what God says. And there's a lot of people that say, "I really don't want to hear what God says." And they just walk away. You know, Jesus had an interesting approach to ministry. I don't think there was any place where he ever chased after somebody and said, wait a minute, I know you don't like that teaching, but please don't walk away. I often think of John 6, the first time I really understood what was going on in that passage, because Jesus gets up and gives one of the best sermons you could ever read. It's a sermon about himself and who he is and how he satisfies and so on. And by the time he was done preaching, the people were going, "That's crazy. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm not going to follow him anymore." And so Jesus is up on this mountain with his disciples surrounding him. And apparently, people got up en masse and just walked away. And you never see him running after them saying, hey, wait a minute. Obviously, you didn't understand what I said. Let me rephrase that. Come back. Never did that. It was like, okay, I put it out there the best I could. If you want it, take it. If you don't want it, goodbye. It's up to you. And that's still the way he works today. Jesus never forces anything down our throats. If you want it, you can have it. If you don't want it, that's fine. That is fine. You know, so humble compared to what he could have done or what we might have done in the same setting. Jesus really did make some profound statements of humility, didn't he? He left heaven. That was a sign of humility. And of course, that's in Philippians 2. He didn't hang on to his royal robes. He didn't come down here and say, "You're going to serve me." No, he said, "I came to serve you." And then when he became a man, he became a very lowly individual. He didn't become an angel. He didn't hang on to any grander or amazing things about himself. He just stepped down to become one of us, just a man. And I think based on some of the Old Testament passages, he probably wasn't even that handsome of a guy. He just came down and lived with us. And then he also humbled himself when he died on a cross for our sins. And so Jesus, the humility is just astounding. And so that's what we see happening here. He just, his emphasis, I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to teach you, and that way God's word will come across. So we see his humility here. It's beautiful to behold. But there's more here in this passage. We see his wisdom. Wow. I appreciate the video because you can sort of feel the tension, can't you? And what a pickle Jesus was put into. So put yourself in the shoes of the sinner, the lady. She is brought in. Now you got to remember that the leadership is very upset with Jesus during this time, coming off of chapter 6 and then chapter 7. I mean, they just want to slap him around. And so they've engineered this event to really put him on the spot. But they're angry, they're upset, they're humiliated. People are starting to believe, and they hate Jesus, and they don't want people to go his direction. And so they bring this lady in. They're very rude with her. They just grab her. They bring her in. You could sort of see how they were treating her in the video. And they were offensive in what they did. They were crude. They were. It was really bad manners the whole way around. So they brought her in, verse 3 says. And then they say in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman was caught." Oh, don't you like to be caught doing something you ought not do? She was caught in the act of adultery. Was she guilty? Well, possibly. Possibly. But here's the big question. I thought it took two to do adultery. It's pretty hard to just be one person, right? Just a woman? Their story would have been far more interesting and authentic if they would have brought in a man and a woman. But they just bring in the woman. So right there you're looking and going, there's something up here. This is not, it doesn't pass the smell test. Think about how humiliated she would be as she stands there before the group. The crowd had to get really quiet. I noticed in the video that all the people Jesus was talking to and teaching, they got up and left. Now, I know that was for dramatic purposes, so Jesus could have the center and the spotlight as the movie progressed. But, you know, it had to be a really embarrassing moment. Now, in our culture, in our society, it wouldn't make much of a splash because we're just used to that kind of thing. It's open. People talk about it. It's on television. And immorality is not a big thing in our culture. But in that culture, it would be like, ooh, they were embarrassed. There are people blushing. If I remember right, there was a mother who took her child out of the video picture because she didn't want the kid to be exposed to this because it was so shameful, embarrassing. And then we look here at the judges. Look at the judges. Look at verse 5. This is what the judges have concluded. She's caught in the act, And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Were they right about Moses? Yeah. They were right, and yet they were wrong. By the way, when Moses said to stone them, and often we picture this, they're just picking up little rocks. No, they were going to pick up big things and throw as hard as they could. You got so many stones in the Middle East, that's pretty much what they used. So they were right that she deserved death, but they were wrong because where was the man? He also should have been the one. What does God think of adultery anyway? Well, he makes it pretty clear. Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. And Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. God's very clear about that. God just has no time for that kind of sin. And God tells us later in Proverbs that immorality and adultery is a destroyer. Proverbs 6 says in verse 26, for the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. God's testimony. And then the picture in Proverbs 7 is a young man who is being invited by a prostitute to come home with her. And so in verse 21 it says, with persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. How's that for a picture? Like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. God says, don't go there. Don't do that. And so they're all standing there. They've evaluated, and they're going to go with the law of Moses. This woman needs to die. We want to see blood here today, they say. Now, they were all concerned about public morality, right? It was important to clean this kind of woman out of culture. Well, no. Look at verse 6. We find out exactly what they were up to. And so verse 6 says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they're just burned out mad at him, and they have set up this situation because they want to nail Jesus. Now, here's their trap. If Jesus, and it seems like Jesus just has, yes, stone her, or no, don't stone her. It seems like a yes or a no proposition, doesn't it? So the trap is, if I say, no, don't stone her, then Jesus is going to be contradicting God's law through Moses, and the leadership is going to be able to point at Jesus and say, he's a false prophet. He doesn't agree with the Old Testament. He doesn't agree with Moses. And so Jesus was going to be in trouble if he said no. But on the other hand, if he says yes, we should stone her. If he says yes, then he becomes a liar because, as we know back in chapter 3, and I think this must have been the theme of Jesus, he says, I haven't come to condemn. But he just condemned her to death. He says, I'm the friend of sinners. And you certainly aren't the friend of sinners if you're lined up to throw the stones at her. Besides, the Romans forbade the Jews to stone. And so if he did stone her, he'd be in trouble with them. Or they would try to use that to make a problem between Jesus and the Romans. What a question we have here. How can God be merciful and just at the same time? Boy, I hate getting myself into pickles like that, don't you? It's like, I don't even know what I'm going to say here. But look at Jesus. Look at what he did. The scripture says he basically took charge. Halfway through verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, notice these guys, they're not being just one time. They're throwing this question in his face over and over and over again. What are you going to do, Jesus? Should we stone her or should we not? Back and forth, back and forth. Now, I said he's taking charge. How do I know that? Well, because he bends over and starts to write on the ground. Now, why in the world would he do that? He's actually going to wait until all the attention is now on him. He wants people to be engaged. You know, maybe there were people standing in that area that really didn't see what was going on. They didn't hear what was going on. So he is going to just wait until everybody is listening. And you can just imagine how the tension in the crowd is rising. The disciples are probably over there going, oh my goodness, we're in trouble now. The master's got no way to get out of this. But he's allowing the attention to build toward a climax. He's bringing the focus of attention to himself. Perhaps in some way he's trying to gain time to think through what he's going to say. We could legitimately give him that, right? If I were in that situation, I'd want a little bit of time to think. He's allowing the charges to be repeated over and over again. Eventually, I think that's going to shame them, so they walk away. Maybe he just stopped and started writing on the ground because he was so embarrassed. Embarrassed for the woman. Embarrassed for the accusers because of the great sin involved in what they were doing too. Maybe as he's bent over writing there on the ground, he is writing out their sins. Maybe he's writing some names of ladies that they've been with. And so they're looking at what he's writing going, uh-oh, he knows a lot about me. But I think he's waiting his moment to bring all the attention to him. Some have suggested he was writing number 7 on the ground, or the 7th commandment. Maybe he was writing the name of the man that she was with. Maybe he was writing a passage of scripture or a reference that talked about the forgiveness and mercy of God. You know, hey, when we get to heaven, let's ask him what he was writing on the ground. Or at least we could ask one of the disciples. We'll find out. Till then, we really don't know. But then he starts to take action. And when he does that, it's obvious he's in charge. And his wisdom is going to be displayed. And so, here in the second part of verse 7, look at this. He stands up. And now I just see him looking eyeball into eyeball right into them. And when Jesus starts looking into your eyeballs, he sees right down to your heart. It had to be uncomfortable. And he says to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, he knew all men, and so he knows these guys are standing there with guilty consciences. And he just throws that out. And he begins to convict them. Let's put the next principle up here, his conviction. Notice that he doesn't minimize her sin. He doesn't laugh and pat her on the back and say, "Oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad you're stepping outside of what these Pharisees and Jewish leaders want you to do. Go have fun." He doesn't do that. In fact, later on, what's the last thing he says? "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's pertinent in this. So he doesn't minimize her sin, but it's more along the lines, look, these guys have no right to be the judges. I mean, they already have shown bias by not bringing the men. I already know this is a trap and a setup for me. They don't care about this woman at all. And so here we have his wisdom, just amazingly beautiful. Then his conviction. He stoops to write. He's giving them time to think. And the Holy Spirit is probably bringing everything to their mind, their sins, their rebellions, maybe their dalliances, maybe the women they have been with. And the spotlight turns from Jesus back onto those guys asking the question, posing the question. And conviction. You ever been under conviction? Oh, my. When your heart starts condemning you, it's an amazing thing. And that's what their hearts were doing. And before long, the oldest one there leaves. He's gone, "Got me on that one, Jesus. I can't throw the first stone. In fact, I can't even throw the last stone." And he takes off. And then another one of the old guys, he leaves. Another one of the old guys. And then the middle-aged leaders, they just start walking away. You know, that's amazing to me that Jesus did it that way. Think about Jesus, how he knew everything about everything. He could have told the crowd, "Okay, this is just a scheme. This is all a plotted story. Actually, that guy right there, he came up with it because they're mad at me. And so he went and told this guy over here that this plan would work. And they got this guy, one of their friends, to get this lady in bed. And so they could bring her and work this all out." I mean, he could have laid out the schematic, the drawing of how everything happened. He could have looked him right in the eye and said, "Isn't that true?" Oh, my. You know, he could have scolded them. He could have started down a list of naming the sins of each one of those men. "You and this lady, you and the way you treat your wife, and you and he could have just rubbed it in their faces. He doesn't do that. Do you see his kindness? Do you see his beauty? Believe me, anybody who deserved this, it was these guys. He should have just belittled them, but he never does. He could have instantly zapped them for their wickedness. You know, when the church was getting started and we had Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, what did God do? He struck them dead. That's another sermon for another time. But Jesus could have done the same thing here. "You wicked leaders, God knows what you're doing. He's done with you." Whap, heart attack, right down on the floor. He could have done that. He doesn't do that. If anybody could have got revenge, it was him. It was the soft inner working of the conscience. That's all he used. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Now, so one by one they leave, from the oldest right down to the youngest. You know, I suggest to you that leaving was the wrong response. What should they have done? It's what we really don't like to do. They should have fallen on their knees right in front of him and started to repent. "Jesus, you're right. Our hearts are wicked and sinful and evil, and we came up with this whole thing." They should have done them. But you know, conviction, when it hits our hearts, it does two things usually. Sometimes it drives us to Jesus. And we go down on our knees and we say, Jesus, you're right. But there are other times conviction comes and we run away. And these guys ran away. Oh, when Jesus is talking to us and he's convicting us, go to him. Go down on your knees. Jesus, you're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And he will do exactly that. Incredible. Isn't he wise? I'm just amazed at how he handled that situation. If I were one of the disciples, my jaw would have been on the ground. Wow. What a guy this Jesus is. How wise he is. And then we need to look at his forgiveness in verses 10 and 11. So as time went along, and I don't know, I wish the scripture had said how long it took him to clear out. It doesn't say. But at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing, still standing there in front of him. She's just standing there. And so Jesus, finally, who's been kneeling and writing on the ground, straightens up and asks her, woman, and by the way, that's a term of deep respect that he was using there. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are all your condemners? All those that were throwing this in your face. And they're not there. I mean, it's a remarkably empty area there on center stage. And she says, no one, sir. So she's looking around, and I don't know what she's thinking by that point, but she's looking around, and there's nobody there. As a matter of fact, he was the only one that was qualified to throw a stone, right? Because he was sinless. It's the sinless who gets to judge and punish the sinner. But he responds so differently than we would expect. He really gave this woman some dignity. I mean, he really dealt with her issue, didn't he? So here's what he says. Neither do I condemn you. Soft on sin, right? Jesus just didn't want to say anything to make her mad, right? No. What's he finished by saying? Go now and leave your life of sin. Don't do it again. That's a pretty tough statement. So Jesus, he dealt with each person the whole way through this. The accusers who came. The woman who stood in front of him. And the beauty of how he handled each person and what he told them, what he said to them, was just pretty astounding. Forgiveness. You know, I don't think when that woman was brought in before Jesus that she expected to walk out forgiven. I don't know what she expected. I think she thought, I'm going to die today. I think she was starting to come to terms with that. I don't think she had any concept at all that she was going to walk out uncondemned and forgiven. But then Jesus is just surprising in the way he does things. And here's something I want you to think about. The God who knows everything about you loves you and is willing to forgive you everything. The God who knows everything about me loves me and is willing to forgive me everything. That's what we learn here. But he also asks for a change in lifestyle. Go and sin no more. So what sins of the past still make you blush with embarrassment? What'd you do in the past you just like to, if I could just erase this? I'd say come to the Savior. There was an old song written about this story. How many of you know that one? By a crowd of worshipers, sorry for her sins, was a poor wanderer rudely brought in. Scribes came and Pharisees anxious to see what the meek Nazarene's verdict would be. And they told of her wanderings, quoting each flaw, spoke of her punishment, quoting the law, writing upon the ground sadly and slow, but said he unheedingly with head bending low. I love the chorus on that. Neither do I condemn you. Precious words divine from the lips of mercy, like the sweetest chimes. Wonderful words of Jesus, sing them o'er and o'er. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's how he comes to us too. He's willing to forgive. But he wants us to step out and grow and get beyond it as well. Well, I think the lessons we learn here is beware of being critical. Beware of hating sinners more than their sin. And we certainly learn that our Savior loves the sinner. And I'm happy about that because I'm a sinner. That tells me he loves me too. And he loves you. And while we tend to run away under the conviction of our own sin, he wants us just to come back to him and repent and confess. And then his words to us are, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that a beautiful story? I'm glad it was included. I'm glad it's here. And again, I think it belongs there. And what a blessed Savior we have. What a joy and a delight it's going to be someday to be in his presence. It's really something to be able to walk with him day by day. Because he's not all frowns and don't do that again. He smiles. He loves us. And his thoughts toward us are good. Well, let's stand and pray, shall we? Father, I pray that you'd help us to come to this Savior, this one who is so beautiful and so wise and so understanding. Thank you that he really did cover both sides of this issue. He says, I don't condemn you. And the only reason he could say that is he was going to take that woman's sin onto the cross, and he was going to pay the penalty for it. And so he's saying to her, just put it on me. I'll pay the price for you. And he says that for us too. And so, Father, we're grateful for that because we needed a penalty payer so that we didn't have to pay for our own sins. But, Father, I think it's important that we understand he wasn't condoning her sin. He wasn't saying, way to go, girl. He was saying, go and sin no more. You need to make a life change, go a different direction. And I'm thankful that you allow us to do that. Because sometimes we get going down paths, Father, that just tear us up and eat up our hearts and ruin us. But you help us to change direction, and you call us to go a different way, and you're willing to forgive us. And so we thank you that you can do all of that. And Father, maybe there's somebody here today that needs to be forgiven for sin, maybe for gross sin, for terrible sin. And you're standing there saying, I don't condemn you. Go and be different. Thank you for doing these great things in our hearts and in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we're impressed. Amen.